Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at several verses from this passage. As you can imagine, this is our third message from Genesis, the book of Genesis, particularly from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's as far as I've gotten so far. So our third message from that verse, the intent is to go through the first three chapters and to investigate some of the things that the Bible says that are foundational for other things in the rest of Scripture. And we've already been seeing that as we have moved through this passage. First of all, in our first message, we focused on the words, "In the beginning, God," and we saw that we can believe in a personal God who created everything, and that faith in Him is the most logical, reasonable conclusion to arrive at, given the finely tuned universe in which we live. That was our first message. The second message last week, "In the beginning, God created." And so we looked at how God, He is the creator of all things, and He created all things, and because He created all things, He is able to bless us. And the greatest blessing that we can receive from the hand of God is the blessing of our eternal redemption. The eternal redemption that we receive through Jesus Christ goes beyond the physical blessings that we want and the comforts that we want in this life, but this life is so short, 70 or 80 years, if we live that long by God's grace, compared to the eternity that is before us in Christ. And all of creation, not only did God create in order to bless us and to bless us with salvation, but all creation was created. It was made for our salvation, which is an amazing thought. Who am I that you would be mindful of me, O God? And yet, He made us in this world in order to bring about our salvation. And He has done it through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our God, our Creator, and our Savior. Today, we want to consider that God created in 7 days. And what that means, and actually we're going to have another message follow up on this next week. But a summary of this is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Now, strikingly, the first chapter of Genesis, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, just have caused all kinds of controversy among believers. How should we take these verses? How should we understand them? And I want to, before I start, bring to us some presuppositions. Now, these presuppositions are things that I am assuming to be true without proving them to be true this morning. So these are our presuppositions. This is what I'm working off of. And of course, we could talk about any one of these. And, you know, the second one, God is the creator. We have been talking about that one. But here's some presuppositions for us. God is the living personal God. God is the living personal God. Second, God is the creator. Third, God is the revealer. Fourth, God has revealed Himself to us. Let me just say something about this. One of the criticisms of this world against Christianity is the fact that, well, God didn't write the Bible, man did. Well, you know, that's just really a non-argument, because if this God, this all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God lives, exists, and if He truly loves us, like the Bible says, we would expect Him to communicate to us. Now, this is what I mean by that. I love my wife, and because I love her, I am going to communicate with her. If I didn't communicate with her, or if I stayed away from her and avoided her, you would say, well, you don't really love your wife. But because of my love for her, I go to her, I engage her, I communicate with her in a real and meaningful way. If God loves us, as the Bible says, we would expect Him to communicate to us. And that's exactly what He has done. He has communicated to us. He is able to do that. He has used men. He is able to do that. And He has revealed Himself to us in a real and meaningful way. We would expect nothing else of a real and personal and loving God, that he would communicate with us. So anyway, for those who would criticize that God gave the Bible to us, it's really not a criticism about the ability of God or the desire of God to reveal himself to us in his word. It really comes down to, do you believe God exists or not? That's the heart of the question. Because if he does exist, this is what we get. We wouldn't expect anything less. Anyway, God has revealed himself to us, and this Bible that he has revealed to us is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, these are my presuppositions for this morning, and this is where we're going to kind of launch from. And like I said, we could talk about any one of those if we desired to. Here's some verses for us to consider. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. Daniel has some great verses in there, besides the great stories. You know what I mean? The accounts that are given there, it just has some great verses. Men must tremble. This is Darius after Daniel was rescued from the lion's den. Men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He is the living God. Another verse, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. This is really a great verse. He has revealed himself to us that we might know him and follow him, that we might fellowship with him. What a great God we have. Anyway, given our presuppositions, he is the living personal God, the creator, the revealer. He has revealed himself to us, and the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Given that, here's the theme that... Oh, I could have used this slide. Here's the theme that we're working off this morning. God created according to his predetermined will and revealed his actions in his word truthfully. This is going to be really important as we go through this, given all of the controversy that exists in our society today over these verses in Genesis. All right, so Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles. And that brings us to our first point this morning, or our first question. A big bang in a day? Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, just given that verse, there's a lot of controversy and different positions that are associated with it. When we come to the book of Genesis, the question is raised, what kind of genre is it? What do we have here in Genesis? And so you have various ideas of what the kind of genre it is here. Is it a narrative which just kind of tells a story, gives an account, or is it very poetical and just a very beautiful kind of language, but is not meant to convey literal meaning or that kind of a thing? So, you know, that's part of the debate. What do we have here? What are we looking at? Is this meant to convey a sequential expression of the days of creation, of the creation account? Is that what it is? Or is it just kind of a poetic kind of thing? Well, what is the genre? First of all, it is, without doubt, very stylized. It is very poetic in nature. You cannot avoid it. There are parallels through this, and we'll kind of see some of these as we go through the passage. It is very poetic in its style and its presentation. It is also narrative. It gives a real literal account, especially beginning in verse 3. It follows the mechanical, grammatical structure of Hebrew narrative, as is found throughout the rest of Scripture. And so you have these things. But just because it is a poetic expression doesn't mean that it is not true. So, for example, there is this phrase that occurs in Genesis. These are the generations of. It is a very structured and stylized phrase, and it is used scattered throughout the book of Genesis to mark new sections of the account. However, even though it is a very structured and stylized expression or phrase, does not mean that the things that follow it, like the lives of Abraham or Noah or anything, that they are not true. So in other words, you can have this highly poetic structure and still recount or talk about real and true things. There's no reason not to think that. And so that's what we have here as we read Genesis 1. So you have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the question comes up, based on this genre, those who see it as a poetic thing look at verse 1 and say, well, you know, this is just a title of the chapter. This is just a summary of the chapter, and it's not really a description of a creative event. Well, you know, you can say that, but as we look at this, we find, and we are, the natural reading of this is that in the beginning, God did what? He created. That's how we read it. That's how we take it. We are not compelled by anything else around here to take it in any other way. And then you come to verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Well, what does that mean? Without form and void. Does that mean that there was something there or there was nothing there? And so the argument goes. But no matter how we interpret this, as we read this account, we are confronted with things that God has done that the text here in this passage does not tell us about. For example, and this might surprise you, in verse 2 we have two things of greatest importance here. There are the waters and there is the earth. The waters and the earth. And nowhere in Genesis chapter 1 is there an explanation of where these waters and where the earth came from. They are there already. And what that shows us is that verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, when it says that, it means that. And therefore we have this creative event in verse 1, where He creates the heavens, where He creates the earth. And then as we move through chapter 1, things make sense. So when He takes the waters and He collects them and the earth appears, well, it makes sense that the earth is already there, because in verse 1 we have the expression of its creation. Now, this brings us to the Big Bang Theory, which, you know, a lot of Christians believe God used to create everything. You know, He used the Big Bang and evolution in order to create everything. Now, I believe in a singularity, and that's what the Big Bang would be. A singularity. In other words, I don't believe in a infinite universe or eternal matter, and you can go back to the first message there to see why or why not. I do believe in a singularity, but I do not believe that it's the Big Bang that God used to create everything. Well, why not? Well, the first question is, well, what went bang big? What? You still have the same problem. How does something come from nothing? You can't have a big bang without something present. Well, maybe God created that something that went bang big. Maybe He did that. He could have done that, right? Couldn't He have done that? Couldn't He have put that one thing there that went boom? And we got all this? He could have. But that's not how He did it. I was a computer programmer. I was working at a job, and my boss took some of us out to lunch. We were driving in the car, and they knew I was a Christian, and so he goes to me as we're driving. He goes, "Couldn't God have created everything in millions of years? Couldn't He have done that?" Well, I said, "Yeah, He could have, but He told us how He did it in 7 days." And really, that's what it comes down to, you know. It's like, did He do it? Could He have done it this way? Yeah, He could have, but it tells us He did it this way. So the Big Bang, there are elements of the Big Bang that are contrary to the scriptural processes. For example, in the Big Bang, if you have a Big Bang, the stars would have been created first, and then you would have had the planets, including the earth, and then long after that, at some point, you would have had the water. But in the account here, it is kind of the reverse, especially with respect to the earth. It is clear the earth precedes the creation of the stars. And that's just contrary to the Big Bang process. And so God could have done it that way, but he didn't. And I don't know why it is so upsetting or so absurd for people to think that God created one thing, boom, and then he moves on, boom, and then he moves on, boom, and boom, and boom. Why not? I mean, that's how it says he did it. Well, what is so hard to believe about that? Why do we have to postulate this Big Bang and then use evolutionary principles in order to bring about everything else when he, if he exists, and he does, could have done it the way that he said he did it? So let's just take him at his word there. And that brings us to our theme. God created according to his predetermined will, and he revealed his actions in his word truthfully. There is nothing that is revealed here in this passage that is beyond our comprehension about how God could have or did do these things. Nothing about it. And so we take him at his word. It is his revelation to us, and it is truthful. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean? What does this mean as I look at Scripture? First of all, we can trust God. He is in control of everything. Amen? Amen. We can trust God. He loves us. Amen? We can trust God. His word is true. Amen? Now, if you will trust him, Psalm 125:1 says this, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." Isn't that great? If you want to be like an immovable mountain, anybody like that? I am. My hand's up. Both hands are up. And if I was taller, I wish I was 6'5". I tell my wife that all the time. Then my hand would be even higher. That's how I want to be, an immovable mountain. And I can be in the Lord as I trust him. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. All right, so that's our first point. A big bang in a day. The second one. Who said the sun doesn't move? Who said? Let's look at Genesis 1. Verse 5. The evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the... What day am I on? The third day. Somebody's listening. Verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the... fourth day, verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then chapter 2, verse 3. I read verse 2 a moment ago. Here's verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So, these are the days of creation. And again, at first blush, as we are reading them, we take them at face value. This is what it says, evening and morning, day one, day two, day three, and so on all the way through. But then, the question has arisen, especially in our day, how do we reconcile these 6 days with what science says about the universe? And this is really a big deal, and this is what I've been talking about partly over these last couple of days. But you know, there's some false ideas that we have to just overcome. One view is this, that the biblical authors did not have a scientific grasp of the universe like we do in our day. Right? Would you agree with that? Well, I would agree with that. It's true, they did not have a scientific understanding They did not know about creation, the mechanics of it, the physics of it. They did not know, they did not have the science like we do today. They did not have the philosophy as developed and as they do, as we do today. So what happens is we find in the Bible incorrect statements made by these biblical authors, and the purpose is not to be true to the science of it all, but to convey theological truths. In other words, they might say something unscientific, but that's not what they're really trying to do. They're really trying to convey the spiritual truths. The Bible is concerned with salvation, so the argument goes. This is not my position. This is the criticism. The Bible is concerned with salvation. And some statements about the universe might be incorrect because they did not know, they were ignorant of these things, and their purpose, again, is to convey theological statements which are true. That's the criticism. They were ignorant, and some of the verses are wrong in their scientific description. So one example of this, and this is kind of the go-to example that critics will use. The Bible talks about the sun rising. The Bible talks about the sun rising, but we know the sun does not rise. The earth rotates. Right? Right? The sun doesn't rise, it's stationary. It's the earth that's rotating. That's the criticism. See? The biblical people, they did not know this, and so they say the sun is rising because they were ignorant. Here's one of those verses, Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun. You see it there? Yes. To its going down, from the rising of its sun to its going down. So here's one of those verses that talk about the sun rising. Now, the critic says it would go. The important point is not that it uses technical language about how the earth and the sun work, or the solar system or anything, but the spiritual truths that are conveyed here, that God is the Mighty One and He has spoken these things. That's the criticism. However, if we allow this kind of language to creep in to our understanding of the Bible, what is to prevent us from discounting anything in Scripture as being right or true? We open the door if we make allowance for this kind of ignorance on the part of the people who wrote Scripture, and the Bible then is reduced to nothing. It is meaningless for us. Because how can we know if anything it says is true or not? How do we respond to this criticism that you have verses like this that talk about the rising of the sun? Well, first of all, we just live in a day that gives primacy to science and to philosophical thinking. That's like, they're right. We gotta figure this out quick. What does the Bible mean? Hurry, we gotta do this fast, because that's science and philosophy, and they're right. That's kind of the prejudice that we live in currently. Their way is right, it's better, it is more enlightened than the old-fashioned way. And that's what we're up against. Their perspective is right. However, what we don't realize is that even what science says is open to adjustment and change. They are doing the same things that they are criticizing the Bible of doing. So, for example, to say that the earth is stationary and that the sun is stationary and the earth revolves around the sun is really, you know, if you were to confront them on that, it would be kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. Well, yeah, the sun does move. Because in reality, the gravitational force of the planets that are orbiting the sun and the gravitational pull of the sun itself causes the sun to move in its place. Now, granted, not very much, but still, it moves. It is not completely stationary. Also, our solar system orbits the gravitational center of the Milky Way. So there, it's moving a whole lot. So from the standpoint of the sun does not move. From the standpoint of the earth does not move. And this is where Einstein's theory of relativity comes into play. He says that someone on the earth can say the earth moves or the earth does not move all he wants, but it is meaningless until you set up or establish observational standpoints from which to judge the movement. All this to say is that science can be biased in its approach. And so can people in their expression of things. There's this branch of philosophy, it's called phenomenology. Phenomenology. And in this branch of philosophy, they talk about phenomenal language. Phenomenal language. Now, phenomenal language is this. It is language that describes something as it appears. As it appears. So, even today we do this. When we go outside and we go to a beautiful vacation, maybe to Hawaii, and we're sitting out on the deck there and we're sipping our pineapple non-alcoholic drink. And the sun is setting. We say what? What a beautiful sunset. Honey, come out here. Let's look at the sunrise. Look how beautiful it is. That's all phenomenal language. It is language expressing how things appear to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It would seem awkward for me to say, honey, come out here. Watch this beautiful earth rotation until the sun comes into view with me. Isn't that a beautiful earth rotation until the sun comes into view? Now, you know, just because it's awkward in our language doesn't make it right. I mean, if this was significant, we could create words like Ursev. Honey, come and watch this Ursev with me. The earth rotates and the sun enters into our view. Right? Ursev. Honey, isn't that a beautiful Ursev? We could make up a word. We could make up a word that conveys what it is that we're dealing with, what we're seeing. But we don't do that. I mean, our world has not done that. They still called it the sunrise and the sunset. You open the paper or go online, and it'll tell you what time the sun rises and what time the sun will set. Right? That's because it is being expressed in this phenomenal language. And there's nothing wrong with it, like I said. It is okay to convey or to express what it is that we're seeing, the way that we're seeing it. And so if the Bible and the rest of the world want to say the sun rises, it runs its course across the sky. It is okay to do that because that's what we're observing. And by saying that, everybody understands what is being said. There is no question. There is no confusion about it. It is completely understandable. And so we describe things as we see them. So God is the creator of all things, and we come back to our theme. And this is really important. You'll see, especially in a moment. But here's our theme. God created according to his predetermined will and revealed his actions in his word truthfully. And so I want us to understand this. There is nothing in science that would force us to change our view of God or of Scripture. And this is not just a pie-in-the-sky hopeful expression on my part. This is a truth reality that everyone has to face and be confronted with. So what does this mean for us? That God decreed the end from the beginning. It says that in the book of Isaiah. He decreed the end from the beginning. He didn't create the light and then use the rest of the day to think, all right, what am I going to do next? Oh, I'll do this. He did not do that. It was not just kind of a whimsical progression through this. It was intentional, it was thought out, it was finely tuned before any of it existed. Boom, he spoke it. And boom, he spoke it. And boom, and boom, and boom, and boom. Was that seven? He spoke it each day, intentionally, purposefully. He understood and knew he had a plan from the beginning. He is sovereign and he can create any way he wishes. Can he not? Yes, he can. He is the great revealer. Not only can he create it, but because he loves us, he has told us, he has revealed it to us, how he has done it. He has revealed it in his word, and he has revealed it in a way that is true. We need not be intimidated by science. We can stand by God and his word. Now, granted, trying to articulate these things is not easy. It is not easy. This can be really complicated. And if an evolutionist were to come over to you and say, prove to me that God created everything, that would take a long time to do, even if you understood everything, but trying to grasp all these things is very challenging. But we can take comfort in the fact that there are people that God has blessed with the ability to understand these things and to express them. And we can read some of these books and we can share these things with other people, because they are reasonable, they are rational, they correlate with our experience of this world, they are true, because we're believing in God. And so, here's a good verse that just kind of popped into my head as I was preparing this. Let God be true, and every man a liar. We don't have to rely upon the scientists first and give them primacy, because everything that God says and our faith in God, in the real, true, living God, is perfectly right and reasonable and rational. So we don't need to go over thinking that they are right when we have a God who is right and true. So that brings us to the next point. How many days are in a day? How many days are in a day? Now, when we look at these 7 days of creation here, and there are different views, again, among Christians, especially, trying to reconcile with science. There's always this tendency in our part to reconcile with science. And that's what I'm trying to kind of cause us to resist against. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe there is a perfect correlation. There is a perfect symmetry between science and the Word of God. There is no contradiction there. We have a lot of gaps in our understanding, but I do not believe that science is in contradiction to the Bible or Scripture or our belief in God. I believe God is the real one. He created science. He revealed to us in His Word how He did it. There is a perfect coming together in science and our understanding of the Word of God. So don't get me wrong about that. I am not just dismissing science. I love science. My bachelor's is in science. I was a chemistry major. You guys know that? I didn't finish, but that's where I started. So, they say, look at these days. Maybe it's each day is meant to be an undisclosed number of period of time. And we don't know how long this day is. How many days are in a day? And this is theistic evolution kind of embraces this, that we're talking about all of these ages. Day one is not really a 24-hour period, but it is an age. Day two is not a 24-hour period, but it is an age. And so you have this day-age view, and rather than a literal view. And again, the Big Bang Theory comes into play, especially among Christians. Well, not especially among Christians, but even among Christians. And that's what some people believe, that God did it through this Big Bang over a long, long period of time that the Bible poetically describes as 7 days. Now, there's problems with that. I'm going to skip all of this. I'm not going to talk about that. But the biggest problem with this day-age theory is that you cannot have a literal Adam and Eve in existence if you have this evolutionary method of the way things came to be. You understand that, right? If the 6th day in which God made man and made the animals is really an age of limitless amount of time, you don't have Adam and Eve. And if you take away Adam and Eve as being literal people, and you view them as kind of a story of principles that the Bible presents in order to encourage us to live the right way, the right kind of life, again, you open the door to discounting everything the Bible says as being right and true and literal and applicable to us. And if that's the case, then why not follow Buddhism or the teachings of Mahatma Gandhi or any other philosophy in life that gives important precepts for our life? Why not? And that's true. Why not? But this is unacceptable. This is unacceptable to our faith in God. This is unacceptable to how the Bible presents Him. We exist, He created us, and the account that He has revealed to us is real and true. Now, it is true, I don't deny this at all, there are some challenges in understanding this. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is just right after the account of the 7 days. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day. This is the singular word day that is used to refer to the entire creation account of verse 1, more than one day. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. This is a legitimate use of the word day. However, there are other verses outside of this account which clearly show us that the intent is that God created it in 6 days. So you have Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. So you have verses like that where it is clearly 7 days that we are looking at. This week I read this book called Interpreting Eden by Vern Poitras. And I would recommend it for you. He's just another one of these brilliant guys. He's written on all kinds of brilliant Christian guy, has written on all kinds of things. And he, specifically in this book, is looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. I don't agree with everything that he says in here, but at least he is countering some of these views that I've shared today in much more detail than I'm doing here. And I would recommend this. Now, regardless, there's one thing for sure as we approach chapter 1 of Genesis. Now get this, and here is where my approach to this is a little bit different than attempting to argue, does it mean a day, does it not mean a day? You know, what's going on here? Is verse 1 a creation event or not? And one thing is for sure, when we read this, we are meant to take it to mean 7 literal days. That is how we are meant. This is how it is. It reads. This is how we are meant to take it. And the Bible, all through the rest of it, takes it this way. Now, here's my caveat that I want us to throw in here. It is this, that if God is the living personal God, if He is the sovereign creator, if He has determined the end from the beginning, and He has revealed these things to us, and the Bible is the true, infallible, inerrant Word of God, then when He wrote it like this and revealed it to us this way, He did not try to deceive us, trick us, manipulate us, or convey a falsehood. He wrote it, revealed it, exactly as He intended for us to take it. God could have easily created in a moment. God easily could have created it over billions of years. If the number 7 is important, which it is, and we'll talk about this as we go on to other messages. If the number 7 is important, if it is important that there be 7, He could have done it over 7 billion years. He could have done it over 7 million years. 7 years, 7 months. The Old Testament has words for these. There are other words like generations. And the beginning and the end was the first generation. And the beginning and the end was the second generation. And the beginning and the end was the third generation. You see what I'm saying? He could have used these other Hebrew words in order to convey how He created it in these 7 periods of time. But He says He did it in 7 days. He told us how he has done it. So that brings us back to our theme. God created according to his predetermined will and revealed his actions in his word truthfully. In other words, he knew how he did it, and this is how he revealed it to be given to us. I did it in 7 days. Now, my own view, and I'll go through this real quick, is what's called mature creationism. Mature creationism. What that means is that God created these things in their maturity. So we have some precedent as we read through Scripture. Adam was created with age, let's say 25 years old. He could see the light from the stars, which means they were created with age, because it takes time for the light to travel to the earth. He ate the plants and the fruit, which were created a couple of days before, but it takes months for a plant to grow and to produce fruit. So you have creation of age. He named the animals, so they must have been alive and kicking and able to come to him where he could name them. So here's some precedent of how God creates with age. He created everything with age, and that does not contradict any scientific evidence, or actually it's what gives the science its support and evidence for the age. Now, there are a couple of problems with this view. It doesn't answer all of the things. There are two things that I'd like to share with you. Mature creationism is at odds with creation scientists, and that kind of grieves my heart. So they're trying to prove that the earth is young and why it has the appearance of age. That's akin to trying to prove that Adam was created, that Adam is really 10 days old rather than 25 years that he appears to be. And I think that's a little misguided. We don't need to prove that Adam is really 10 days old. He was created as a 25-year-old man, and he will look like that under the closest scrutiny. So that's one problem. The second problem, and this is the biggest problem, and I don't have an answer for this, is the fossil record. So if in mature creationism you have God creating the fossils, and that means that he created the fossils of animals that never lived and that died long ago, and why would God create this idea of life and death within, you know, the earth if it never really happened? And that's a problem, and I don't have an answer for that. If you do, please come and talk to me, because I'm looking for an answer to this. Possibly, maybe it's, and I don't think this is the answer, but maybe it's a tapestry or an artwork. God just went, whoosh, and he put all kinds of things in there to beautify it at our investigation. This, it could have been like this or whatever. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that, going back to these creation scientists, they have this understanding of flood geology, where the flood is what God used and the upheaval to kill these dinosaurs and to leave their fossils for us. So that's a possibility as well. Anyway, that's my position, and it has some problems. But if the fossil issue is the only problem, well, I think it's a pretty good theory that in light of everything else, and just one problem isn't worth dismissing it. Anyway, that's my position. We can talk more about it if you're interested. So here are the things that we can take away from all of this. Yeah, I'm done, finally, almost. God is sovereign and inspired the word that he has given to us. He is the creator. He knows how he did it. He planned to do it this way. He created it this way. He makes sure that we have the explanation. It is revealed to us for as much as has been revealed. He has revealed to us without mistake or error. It is truthful. It is revealed intentionally. It is his word to us. God is true, and there is no lie in him. His faithfulness and involvement is the basis for everything that we do in our relationship to Him. We live in a living and working and viable world. It is actively sustained by our God. And He has created all of it in order to bring us to Himself. Praise be to His name. Let's stand as we conclude and let's worship one more time.